Singing that song, "Oh Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returns." When we first went into the Lord's work, my dear wife and I, in 1978, 45 years ago, we were at Elam Lodge in Peterborough. And it's Elam Christian Conference Resort, I guess. When the Assemblies bought it, they kind of altered the name a little bit, but that was before 78, of course. And Doug Robinson was running it. And he invited us to come and work with him. We spent a few weeks together in Windsor when Doug and Marion were going, a week actually, were going to the Bill Gothard Seminar in Detroit. They came to us and then we would travel, we would drive them over and back because he wasn't that comfortable, didn't know where he was going in Detroit and all that sort of thing. Anyways, so we became fast friends. We had a lot in common. We were a little rough around the edges, both of us were, and then I think I liked his humor and he liked mine, and it was like a match made in heaven. But anyways, the story is that, you know, we would run these retreats in the wintertime. There was only two couples, Norlene and I and Doug and Marion, and needless to say, we were very busy lads. And then we got another couple who came over from Canadian Keswick, and I was sitting there trying to think of his first name. His last name was Smith, him and his wife, lovely couple, older than us. Older than both of us, Doug or me. Doug was, of course, older than me. But and when everybody would go home on Sunday afternoon from the retreat, we had a big meal before they would go, and then we had to kind of get everything settled, and we had to lock the building down a little bit. Then we come back to the kitchen and had to clean up from this big meal, and so Mr. Smith and I were usually scrubbing pots. And he had a pretty decent singing voice. Mine is not bad when I have it, but not as good as his. But anyways, we start singing, "Oh Lord Jesus, how long?" Meaning how long these pots going to last before, you know, maybe you could come before we finish this. And it was so funny. We did it every week. We were singing, scrubbing these pots. You could hear us singing all over the building because there would be nobody there. It would be an echo in there. But scrubbing these spots, "Oh Lord Jesus, how long, here we shout the glad song. Christ returneth, maybe now, maybe now." When we were looking at our passage this morning, Matthew 22, I had probably a half a dozen people ask me about verse 14, and it's not unusual, it's not unusual that I don't get to it, but it's not intentional. So I'm going to take a second here because I don't want you to think, because some people think this, well, this is not consistent with his position, so he's not dealing with it. Not true. Exactly the opposite. The problem is the parable itself that we dealt with this morning, the marriage supper, is so personal to me that I have a hard time with the clock when I get there. I just can't, I don't have time for it. And it bothers me because I know people think that, and it's not true. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Because of the long-standing relationship I had with Matthew 22, which, as I alluded to this morning, goes back 50 years, basically, I like to preach it when I have gospel meetings. It's one of my favorite places to go to preach the gospel, and one of many. And again, because I've traveled so much in it, I'm comfortable with this passage, but with that verse. But then when I do the parables, and I'm setting it up in Matthew 21, which I alluded to all this morning, and it was only back in February of this year that I did 21, and where the Lord is really ratcheting down, tightening down his confrontation with the religious leaders of Israel, and he's really, my term would be, pinning their ears back. He's really putting it to them. Or, you know, the confrontation is face-to-face here. Or he's grabbing them by the lapels and shaking them. "Now listen to me," you know. And at the end of 21, in verse 45, we have this amazing statement, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." Meaning simply, it was finally starting to sink in. You mean us. You mean us. And then it goes on to say, and this is in some ways the point here, and when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And you see in John 12, where they, from that moment on, they sought how to destroy him. And there's other places where we read, not the same quote, a different one, where they, from that point on, they sought to kill him. So they were, I'm probably alarming that little fellow, but anyways, that's the way it is. It doesn't bother me. Don't worry about it. When you get here, and this is very important to the warp and woof of the New Testament. When you get here, what he's saying is, for many are called, but few are chosen. The first question you have to ask yourself, and I asked two or three people this morning, when he says the chosen, who are the chosen people? Depends on your theology, but it also depends on whether you honestly just take this at face value or not, because the scripture is really fairly clear on this. Psalm 33, just listen to these. It'll come pretty clear to you pretty quickly here. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, verse 12, and the people whom you whom he has chosen. The chosen people, the nation of Israel. Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. This goes on and on. Isaiah 43, it says in verse 10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen. There's one of the oldest missions to the nation of Israel in Canada, operates out of Toronto. They once every year, it seems, for years and years, not for a long time, because it had to do with a specific servant that they had. I can't remember his name now. But he was a converted Jew himself, big, large man, and he always wore jet black everything, black overcoat over a black suit, and I think he wore a white shirt, but I'm joking because he did. But very, very straight-laced kind of a character, but a good preacher. And we liked the little twist he brought with the nation of Israel. The mission he represented was called the Chosen People. It was the original, I think, Jewish mission in Canada was the Chosen People, operated out of Toronto with the synagogues. He would always tell us stories about the problems with vandalism and everything else, because people didn't like. It's interesting. It's so current to what you were seeing right now. Hatred of the nation of Israel. They would be breaking the windows in the church and all kinds of stuff because this church was known as the church who reached out to the Jews. They didn't like that. What he's saying here, and what these parables bear out, all of them, from Matthew 13, where we started, all the way through. The nation of Israel has a hard heart. They always say no to the gospel. And what he's saying here, he went into the highways and the byways two or three verses earlier. Remember I told you the busiest intersection, and called anyone who would come. Anyone who would come. And that's what it means. Many. I called many. But of the chosen, there were only few who ever came. And it's a favorite verse for people who hold a different position than mine. I'm not going to beat people up here. It's not my point. But the point is, this is not a verse you can use. It's not what it means. When you look at the context, if the context is the nation of Israel says no, and they are God's chosen people. And in spite of all the favoritism he's shown to them, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, John 1:11. This is going to fit into my parable tonight, by the way. And that's in John 1:11. Romans 1:16, it says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then across the page in Romans 2, verse 9 and 10, in judgment, it says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. They're God's chosen people. He came to them first. And my favorite one is in Acts 13, to get it right, I have to flip over to this one. It's not in my memory bank, not exactly anyways. The location and the fact is, but not the quoting of it. Paul and Barnabas, it says in verse 46 of Acts 13, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and they said it was necessary for the word of God, that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. It's only because you refused. You see, few are the chosen. Few. That's what it means. Leave it in context. Now, to this point, and this is very important to the overall subject that I'm talking about here, you don't have to turn to these. I'll give them to you, and you can write them down and read them yourself. It'll be faster for me if I don't have to wait for you to turn to them. But in Genesis chapter 12, the seedbed of the Bible, where everything, the doctrine starts there. We always got to remember this. One of the first things I learned as a very young believer from Peter Rennie in Windsor, older brother to Dr. Jim and Andrew Rennie. Patriarch in some ways in that family, but a bit of an absentee father, good father, but he worked away. So Peter, the firstborn, was kind of the patriarch, and a good Bible teacher. And really, I sat at his feet for a lot of years when I was first saved. And he pounded into us the seedbed, Genesis. That's where you start. If you're going to develop a doctrine, it better start there, especially if it's a big one or a good one. So it says in Genesis chapter 12, to that point, I will bless those who bless you. This is important to our culture today, right now, isn't it? And I will bless and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That by itself, as a standalone, you could pretty much go to the bank on that and say, boy, that's a pretty strong statement. That's one of, I think it's six. Let me read them quickly for you. It goes from 12:3, that's where I just read, to 17:5. I read, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Then 18:18, easier to remember because of the numbers. 18:18 says, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Then it goes to 22:18. And in 22:18, we read, in your seed, so from the seed of Abraham, from the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And then, 26:4. And we read in 26:4. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands and your seed, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. As I said to you this morning, my Savior is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the seed of Abraham, the Jewish nation. And I think there's one more. I added it after. I think there is. Oh, there it is. 28:14. There is one more. It says in 28:14, and your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He put the gospel out to all. When it says, for God so loved the world, he meant the world. Whenever you have to go in like the JWs do and start changing what words mean and say, you're in trouble. You're on shaky ground. And this is what they're doing. When it says all or every or whosoever will, well, that's just the elect. No, it's not. He desires all to be saved. And it goes all the way back to Genesis. And it goes all the way through. And then when you look at it fairly and honestly, and you realize how many roads cross on this issue in so many other studies, like the parables, you realize there might be something to this. As I said to one gentleman this morning, I think it was John, that that in the New Testament, 75 times in the New Testament, there's a reference, not with the exact word, with the truth. Whosoever will may come. Come, anyone who wants to go, all. 75 times I counted them. 75 times. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you got ears, you qualify. That's being silly, but it's truthful. That's one of the 75. Come unto you, me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You can't change that all to mean only the elect. You can't do that. And if you do, you've just torpedoed your own argument. Your knees are gone from underneath you. Can't do it. And just be fair with it. And when you use that verse in Matthew 22:14, you have to be fair about it. The chosen are the nation of Israel. And he's been arguing and with them, confronting them on these very issues. You're refusing to accept who I am. And I've shown you every kindness. He bent over backwards for the nation of Israel. And what did they do for him? We will not have this man to reign over us. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Boy, that became prophetic. And on it goes. But it wasn't for lack of him loving them. And he loves sinners the same way. It also says in 1 Peter or 2 Peter that he loves the false, the heretics, the false teachers, whom he died for, the unsaved. Beloved, it's just there. We can't understand the mind of God. The scriptures are clear. Isaiah 55:8-9. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We can't reach there. If we could, he wouldn't be God. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians where he says that his strength begins where ours ends. Begins where ours ends. And so does his wisdom, by the way. And man thinks that they can think through everything that God does. They can explain the mind of God. Good luck on that. When you get to the glory, you're going to end for a big awakening. You're going to find that Bathsheba said, the half has not been told. Or was that, did I get that right? No, I misquoted. It was not Bathsheba. It was Queen of Sheba. Huh? So on. Anyway, you know the verse. I apologize. That's right off the top of my memory, so I didn't think it through ahead of time. But beloved, that's what that verse means, and I always like to touch it because I think it needs to be said today. Because people are afraid of this subject, and they shouldn't be. God is sovereign. He knows. But he gave man a choice. How do we reconcile those two? We don't. Jabe Nicholson very cleverly called it the railroad track theory. The both tracks are going in the same direction. They do not ever meet. Even though when you look down a railroad track, and as a kid I've done this many times, a straight stretch, Windsor, we got all kinds of them, you would swear that those tracks meet about a half a mile or a mile down the road. They don't. When you get down there, they're just as far apart as they are where you are. Sovereignty and free will, same thing. It's not that hard. Just let God be God. That's what you got to realize. It's a great song I like by Mark Bishop, and in the middle of the song, it has to do with prayer. But in the middle, the catchphrase in the song, which he repeats, is "Let God be God." Let God be God. And the scriptures will make a lot more sense to you if you do. Luke chapter 15, you're wondering where we're going tonight. I set this up for you because this is such a traveled passage. I think everybody has preached something from Luke 15 because of the prodigal son. But what's interesting about Luke 15, and I got to pick up because I spent more time than I thought I was going to do on that previous statement. I hope I didn't offend anybody. It was not my intention. But at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, remember that the key that unlocks the parable is usually hanging just outside the door. Well, this one is so close to outside the door that it's actually hanging right on the casing. They didn't even hide it. Okay? It's right there. Verse 1 says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now, we're all familiar with that reference. It's actually repeated several times in the scriptures. Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5, that's where we are, or 15, or Luke 5 rather, and also in here in Luke 15. So prior to Luke 15, the writing of it, it's already been used several times. And that's the key that unlocks this parable. It doesn't matter how bad you are. In fact, if you really are honest, if you've been around enough years and you are really honest with the people that you run into who are gloriously saved, I call them trophies of grace. Oftentimes you say, "Wow, this guy was really a bad sinner. His lifestyle was horrible. I would never want to live that lifestyle. He's lucky he's not dead." But you know, when these guys, women or whatever, give their testimonies, people want to hear it because it's amazing. They write books. They write books. God specializes on sinners. That shouldn't surprise you. What should surprise you is the nation of Israel never could bring themselves to admit that they're sinners. They still can't. And so annoyed, I think, in this morning's message, he was furious with them for killing some of his servants. The king sent the third batch of servants, and they beat and killed some of them. And the next verse said God was furious, and he sent his armies to crush their city. He was so... Sorry, I lost where I'm going here. I went further afield than I should have. John Alden was with me last week, and he did this twice, and I felt so much better because I'm not the only guy who does it. He did it twice. I said, "John," we had lunch after. I said, "Thank you so much for doing that, because I feel terrible every time I lose my place." And he uses word-for-word notes for that very reason, and I cannot preach from word-for-word notes. I have tried. I just can't do it. So I apologize. I just went away on my thought, and I'm going to get back to my passage. This is the key that unlocks the parable. He goes after everyone. He convicts the world. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. John 16, verse 8 to 11. Convicts the world. I don't know how to apply that entirely. I don't. I'd be lying to you if I did. But I know that God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Amen. That's kind of the way I am. It's right there. One day when I have a better understanding, as in I'm in the glory, a perfect understanding, he'll explain it to me better, or I will just understand it, one or the other. How it is that all worked out. How he witnessed to this person and that person in a jungle, wherever, in the far north. I don't know. He does. The heavens declare the glory of God. It says that. It says it for a reason. So what we have here, the key that unlocks the parable, is that he goes to the tax collectors and sinners, and he even eats with them. Something the Jews had a real problem with it. We saw this with Zacchaeus, if you remember. That's one of the examples. In verse 3, he says, "So He spoke this parable. What's missing there? Anybody? In Luke 15, just from what you already know about Luke 15, there's no S on parable. You notice that? It's singular. The rest of this chapter is one parable. There's three segments to it, but it's one parable. Nowadays, you can go, if you're looking at buying a picture for your house, I don't say a work of art, because I'm not into works of art. That would cost money, you know. That might be a mortgage payment for a work of art. We just buy pictures. That's what we do, let's be honest. Well, now when you see those in a display, in a store, a mall, or whatever, it doesn't matter. It could be a street display, sidewalk display. It's very common now to see a picture that is actually three panels, and they don't meet. They are separated a little bit. You can display them however you like it. You do it offset, or you might want to put them together. It's not the way to do it, but you could. It's up to you. But the point is, there's three panels to it. Oftentimes, the center panel is a little bit bigger. This is not unusual. When I worked back in 1972, I worked for a billboard posting company in Windsor, Terran Signs. It was a big billboard, one of the biggest ones in Canada at the time. They told me this. And been in business in Windsor for years, the Terran Sign Company. I went to school with his daughter, Sherry Terran, T-E-R-O-N. And every one of those big billboards in Windsor, you saw Terran Signs on the bottom. Well, I went to work for them. And putting up these billboards. I didn't last there very long because I broke my ankle in that job, and I had got to the place where I just couldn't do it anymore. But here's where I'm going with this. In Windsor, I don't know about down here, but in Windsor, because Terran was a big company, they also did all the neon. They used to have all kinds of neon signs. They were a big company. But in their warehouse, which I went to every morning to prepare the stuff that we had to take out and post, the other side of the warehouse, which was not separate from ours, it was just at two different compartments, big, large warehouse. There were men there on scaffolds, two of them, hand painting 8x30-foot billboards. Hand painting, beautiful things, like a work of art. And I saw them for years on the side road, and because I came from my father was a painter, now we're talking a house painter, not a picture painter, but his partner was actually quite a famous artist in Windsor. And so I was always interested in this idea of painting pictures. So I'm looking at these billboards. I did it for years saying, boy, that must be something to paint that. It's so big, you know. And then I watched them do it. And I couldn't believe it, because I knew from working on it, because I climbed up on these and worked on them, that they were 8-foot sheets of plywood. All those billboards are 8-foot sheets of plywood, so many in a row, side by side. So how do you paint that? How would you get perspective? How would you not end up with a big head and a small head, because you started over here and you finished it, and you're way over here and you're still painting, but it's all the same. It's amazing. You know how they do it? They graph the sheets, and then they have a graph sheet in their hand, and the boxes all match. A graph sheet. So the box down here and in his hand might be, the box might be 1 inch square, and up here it's 1 foot square. But he paints that 1 inch into that 1 foot. That's how they do it. And it's like a puzzle. But you paint each piece. You don't find it and put it in, you paint it in. That's how they do it. And when they're done, there's no lines left on the board because they painted over them. I thought, well, I guess that's how it's done. Okay, so the point is, three, four panels make up one picture. So what you have here is three accounts that are teaching essentially one base truth. And I'm going to very simply walk through this. I have to, because I swore in a stack of Bibles in my car. I'm going to try not to go overtime here. I actually have a stack of Bibles just for that reason. It's just never worked yet. So verse 4 says, what man of you, and I'm going to do this fast because I know how familiar you are with this. And it's true. It is familiar to us all. But not when you think of it as one lesson. Most of us see it as three lessons. It's actually one lesson, one parable. So it says here, first picture, what man of you, verse 4, having a 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness. Now he leaves them with somebody to care for them, you understand. And goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. He doesn't give up. He goes after them until he finds it. Now, he might find it dead, but he's going to find it. He might find it so battered up by a wolf that it's kind of no good and he has to put it down himself, but he's going to find it. Because he's responsible to his master, whatever, because the shepherd is working for somebody. And apparently, culturally, if you research this, he's responsible for that sheep. If he loses one, not supposed to lose any. Until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons, at least they think they're just. You got to keep in mind what they're saying. People who think that they're just persons who need no repentance. They don't think they need repentance. The nation of Israel, all of the parables so far, not us. He's talking about somebody else. I just read for you the word lost twice, verse 4 and verse 6, and the word one sinner. And I think there was another one there as well, found, until he found him. The word in this parable, in this chapter, from verse 4 to verse 32, you find the word lost used 8 times. You find the word found appears 8 times. And you find the word one appears 6 times. Lost, found, and one. And it's spread basically evenly across all 3 panels. And the first one's only, 3 or 4 verses long. And the second one is actually shorter. But the issue is, he's going after each one. And when you got 99 and you lose one, what's the percentage, math students? 1%. The 1%er. He goes and gets them. You might argue nobody falls through the grate. Verse 8. Or, meaning it's a continuation. It's only one parable. Or, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me. We found rejoice in both of those panels as well, the first and the second one. Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece that was lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, in this case, you've got 10 coins and you lose one. What's the percentage now? Not 1%, it's 10%. Nice, clean little numbers, isn't it? But the issue is, this coin is lost. That little lamb, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Consistency in Scripture. Consistency in Scripture. I love it. You should. you should be thrilled when you see how things kind of all are, it's consistent. Because this book is under attack more now than ever. I can't say that enough times. It's persona non grata everywhere, except in a place like this. There's major churches who used to use this. Because of the LGBTQ issue and others like it, they can't do it anymore because they've departed too much from it. So now it's embarrassing to use it. So they find other ways to craft a message where they're not actually teaching the Word of God anymore at all. And there's some good preachers who have gone down that road, unfortunately. Godly men. Because the pressure was too great. People don't want to hear this. Well, praise the Lord, you're here, and I guess you do want to hear it. That's good. I commend you for having an evening meeting. It's becoming like a hen's tooth. There's not very many hen's teeth. They don't have any teeth. I don't know if we have any dentists here who work on hens, but there's no teeth in them, babies. They don't have them. Enough with the foolishness. The big one, the prodigal son, everybody spends time on this one. And it's a continuation, essentially, of the same lesson, the importance of the one. Doesn't matter what the percentage is. In this case, it's going to be one out of two. So that percentage is 50%. He's going to go after them. It says here, and he said, then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them, don't miss it, to both. And the older son got what? Double. Double portion always goes to the firstborn in a Jewish family. Don't miss it. Because the older brother represents the nation of Israel. They've been God's chosen, God's special treasure. We learned that when I did the parable of hidden treasure last year. You can check the tapes and find out which one it was. We looked at all the verses where in the Old Testament where it says very directly, no changing of any words, that Israel is my own special treasure. That language is used in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. And then finds a treasure in the field being the world. And he sold all to buy the treasure. The field, because the treasure was in it. Nation of Israel. Special treatment. The firstborn gets double. Special treatment. But the same treatment goes, meaning the inheritance went to the others as well. The Jews worked hard for that because the reason we have a Bible in our lap, in our hand, today is because the Jews were so disciplined and so stubborn to preserve it. They get marked for that. And my Savior came in the line of Judah. We get marked for that, or they get marked for that too. They're God's chosen people. So here we have this man who gets his inheritance, and not many days hence, verse 13, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. You understand I'm not going to spend much time. I'm just looking for a couple of high spots here. But I'm reading through it for those who maybe haven't heard, because I've sat in audiences when I was first saved, when I didn't know any of this stuff. And somebody says, now we all know this one. I fell asleep. I don't know it. So I don't like to just completely eliminate it. I'm going to read it anyways. I'm stubborn that way. Then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country. Not a Jewish situation at this point. He's drawn a picture here of the fact that there's a Jewish representative in this and there's a Gentile representation here. That's the reason it's worded the way it is. And he says, he joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. The lines cross a little bit. The swine is anathema to the nation of Israel. He's speaking to a Jewish audience, so he's putting things in here that's going to keep their attention, keep holding them to listen to what he's going to say, his final point here. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one would give him anything. But when he came to himself, that means when he came to his right mind. If you deep dive on the Greek, you'll know it's exactly what it means. He came to his senses. Finally he said, what am I doing? Every sinner who comes to salvation at some point, lesser or greater in their expression, says, I'm lost, I need to get saved. They come to their senses, they become aware. It's what repentance, part of the definition, is to change your mind, to come to your senses. Something's got to change. Change in me and change in how I see the Lord Jesus Christ. Something's got to change. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Now, one of the reasons why I'm going through this word for word, because that word perish in the Greek is the word for, anybody? 8 times, lost. It's the same word. Exactly the same word, by the way. So these other lessons that are kind of nice and frilly, they speak about the message of salvation. And somebody who wanders away or runs away, and they're perished in their condition. They're lost, but they're lost from heaven, meaning they're not going to get there ever. There's not going to be angels rejoicing them because they're not saved until they get found. You see, I like that, the fact that the word perish there is the same word for lost. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Part of the big lesson, if I was just going to do this, not as a parable necessarily, I would show you that sin is always before God first. It starts with in Genesis 39:9 with Joseph, with Potiphar tempting him, and him saying, how can I do this great, I think it says sin or whatever, against heaven? First, a sin is an offense to God. Then it's offense to whoever you have implicated it in your sin. Maybe you've stolen from somebody. Well, technically you've stolen from God before you stole from that guy. It's a sin against heaven first. It is taught in Scripture 5 times that way, and the 5th one is right here. The only one in the New Testament where it says this. It's against heaven first. And he repeats it. See, this is his rehearsal. Verse 18 is his rehearsal. I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy. If you are a really good listener, you'd know that in Matthew 13, verse 46, where I read that Paul and Barnabas turned from the Gentiles, from the Jews to go to the Gentiles. Why did he turn? Why did they turn? It says it right in 46. Because the Jews proved that they were unworthy. Same word. They were unworthy. And there's several other places where you see that the Jews were not worthy of the message. They proved it by their conduct. The greatest proving of all, you know and I know, is the crucifixion. Nice use of the word worthy there, isn't it? When you think about it. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's part of repentance, by the way. Where do I belong? Well, I certainly don't belong with the Father, but I can't believe he's taking me in. The lamb can't believe he's being carried in on the shoulders. He didn't drag him behind him and come on, you dumb lamb, you making me travel all over this time. I want to get back. I'm hungry. No. He put him, he carried him back. And in Isaiah 40, the great shepherd carries the lamb in his bosom. This is where I am. If you know the Lord as your Savior, that's where you are positioned right now, whether you know it or not. You're on his shoulders, held up by his power. The shoulder always speaks of the power. and carried near his bosom. That always speaks of his emotion, near his heart, nearest to his heart. That's where I am. Our brother alluded to that this morning. Dan did when he read Colossians 1:13, where he says, he translated us into the kingdom of his own dear son, or into the kingdom of the son of his love, depending on which version you're using. A beautiful picture. Same truth, though, same truth. So he arose and he came, verse 20, to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him, and he ran and fell upon him, and he kissed him. That's cheating that word to say that way. And he kissed him. Because the original language, the tense that it's in, says he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him and he showered, he bathed that son in kisses. Anyone want to tell me where in this reading it says that he cleaned himself up before he came home? He didn't. He smelled like a pig. And I know I have enough experienced farmhands here, doesn't matter what discipline of farming, when you are slopping pigs or slopping any animal like that, whether it's silage or whatever it is, it gets into your skin, it gets into your hair, it gets into your everything, your clothing, your skin, your hair, and you gotta clean yourself up or you will smell like that. You can take the smell right off, but you gotta give attention to it. He came home just the way he was. Just as I am, without one plea. I believe, when we'll get to the glory, we'll know. You can ask Billy yourself, is that why, or maybe it was Cliff Barrows. The guy's name is Cliff. He's got to be a good guy. Maybe he chose that closing hymn that they used for all those years because of this. Just as I am. He came, and that's how he came. And he got showered in kisses. Now, here's the key. And he kissed him, okay? That's in the end of verse 20. 21 says, and the son said to him, Father. And I'm convinced in my heart, he literally pushed him away. He had to. Stop. I got to tell you something. Don't let me say this. Is what I believe he said to his father. And then he quoted his rehearsed verse 18. He says in verse 21, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. There is repentance on steroids. You can't get it any clearer than that. He cleared the air. Now I have one last point, and I know I'm over. What am I going to do? I'm incorrigible, is what I am, I'm going to tell you. But anyways, so lastly, because there's one thing I want to bring out here, okay? So, and he brings the fatted calf. Let me skip a few things here. Because you do know, most of you do know this. He brings the fatted calf and a robe and shoes, because slaves don't wear shoes, but sons do. You need to get your shoes back on, because you're going to have a new walk. And you know then that the older brother gets his nose out of joint. And he's very upset. And it says in verse 27, and he said to him, your brother has come, and because we have received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf, but he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore, his father, next two words, came out. You see, the first part of this parable, you have the first son going to the father. In the second half, you have the father coming to the son. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, John 1:11. That older brother represents Israel. He came to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Several times, I gave you three of them, John 1, Romans 1, 16, Romans 2, 9 and 10, then it's in Acts 3, I want to say 26, I'm pretty sure I'm right, and there's a few more. It actually says it in 13, 13, 46, it does say that, that we came to you first, but you're not worthy, so we're going to go to the Gentiles. The Lord came out to get the older brother. You see the loving Father? He's interested in one. Now, I put together a couple of verses to read for you, because the overarching lesson here is God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't come to one and not go to another. And the Word of God says this so clearly. I'm going to read these quickly. It's not, doesn't take me very long. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the only qualification. Well, the whole world is lost. Luke 19:10. Luke 5, it says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have come to call the righteous, not sinners. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Acts 10:32 says, God is not a respecter of persons. Doesn't matter what the percentage is. 1% value, one sheep out of 99. 10%, well, I still got the other nine. I got 90% of the silver coin, so if I don't find it, I don't find it. 50%. He went to get it anyways. Doesn't matter. See, 1%, 10%, 50%. The same treatment. Not a respecter of persons. Galatians 2:6, it says, God shows personal favoritism to no man. Think about that in that earlier conversation about Matthew 22:14, the chosen. God shows personal favoritism to no man. Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. That's why the word one appears six times. That's why the word lost appears eight times. That's why the word found appears eight times. Because these are the key truths of this one parable. Over all those verses, with all these applications, but it's one lesson. A couple more verses. What one thing does God ask us to do? God does command all men everywhere to repent. Testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks. I had one guy who taught at Oakwood a number of years ago. He was an elder in the assembly, actually. I went to him immediately and said, man, we got to rethink this. He said repentance is only for the Jew. I said, boy, you got a problem. Now, he was not naturally a student of the Word of God. I'm not saying that I am. I'm just saying that what he said I knew to be wrong. But it's wrong if I can quote not one verse, but several verses, and I did. And I'll give them to you here. I just gave you testifying to the Jew and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile, you both got to come the same way. There's only one way. There's only one person that you got to go to. There's no exceptions to that rule. And thirdly, God commanded this of Paul, declare first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they repent and turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. Luke 13:13, you all know, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But beloved, God is waiting for you because you're one. I was one the night I got saved. I don't know of anybody else that got saved in that audience. The room was pretty full. David Long, we were well-published meetings, and most of our assembly was there that 1972. We were probably 100 strong then at that time, maybe 120 strong, and they were all there, I think, because the place was fairly full. And I got saved that night, and nobody knew. Because I just bowed my head while David kept speaking. I should say Mr. Long, but anyways. And nobody found out until afterward. That was the night Clifford was saved. I was just one. But so are you. Just one. But he came for one. Isn't that a good thing? Came for you. So tonight when your head's on the pillow, you're going to be one. But you can't get to sleep because you're worried about this stuff. God will take you. Just be willing to surrender to him and he'll receive you. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together. We just pray that you would bless these simple thoughts. Again, I pray that they would be received in the spirit they were intended. Nothing intended to offend anybody. Just trying to communicate the truth of Scripture as I see it. But as the Scripture presents it to me, really, more correctly. So I pray, Lord, give us an understanding and a love for the Word of God in a day when it's being thrown aside. Not pushed aside, thrown aside. There is a hatred now for the Word of God because it condemns sin of every description. Some more aggressively than others. Some sin more aggressively than others. I pray, Lord, that we would stand all the more firm and commit ourselves all the more diligently because of the assault. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us mightily in these last days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.